My text is found in the 11th chapter of 1 Samuel on page 242, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with the 5th verse. And this is perhaps the climactic watershed moment of Saul's life, when in the aftermath of a great victory, he is made king of Israel. Now Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What ails the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. A great battle had been lost. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And on the morrow Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and cut down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And it was in the aftermath of this great victory that Saul was made king. So we read in verse 15, which is our text. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. To really understand any person, you have to have an understanding of the age in which that person lived. Such an understanding is crucial if the person being considered was in a position of leadership or authority. It was 200 years since the children of Israel had left Egypt, headed toward the Promised Land. It had been 200 years of good times and bad times, as God in His providence had tried to shape a nation out of a loose collection of tribal entities. They were really isolated clans molded together by some strong leader from time to time in the face of a particular crisis. There was, in short, though, no ongoing political structure that held them together. And about 11 BC, a new crisis came. The Philistines consolidated themselves under one leader, and a new element was added to warfare. For the first time, there was the use of metal weaponry. The loose federation of volunteer militias that made up the armies of Israel were no match for this kind of solidarity and discipline and weaponry. And in short order, the Philistines captured nearly all of the territory held by Israel and threatened the existence of all the people. And one result of this was that a great clamor arose among the people that they too should have a king to unite their nation. And Samuel, whom John Claypool calls the last of the hero rulers, rather reluctantly set out to anoint Saul the king of Israel. And at first blush, he seems to have been a perfect choice, a farm boy who became king. He did not seek the position. It sought him. As he came to power, it was obvious that he had certain qualities that stood him in good stead. He was physically attractive, a man of large stature, who stood head and shoulders above his people, the Bible says. His family, at least in those times, were propertied people somewhat well off. He had charisma, the capacity to motivate, to inspire others. The Bible says that he put, quote, fresh heart into all his people. He once summoned an army of 330,000 to meet a threat that had emerged. He was refreshingly humble. He did not seek, nor did he aspire to be king. In fact, he went into hiding when the subject was first mentioned to him. With such a promising beginning, armed with all of the personal attributes, sustained by the support of his people, blessed by God, it is surprising, yea, even shocking, that in less than 10 years, he was in utter ruin. How did it happen? He is one of four suicides in the Bible. Died by his own hand, having squandered his opportunity in jealous rages of insecurity. The Bible says that he, quote, raved within his own house. At the end, he was a pathetic sight of madness and insecurity. He tried to kill his son. He pursued David with relentless hostility and anger. And David was his most trusted, most loyal, most able commander. With a blind madness, Saul set out to kill him. And William Barker says of Saul that at the end he was unhinged completely. He had lost all restraint. He would stop at nothing. Anyone who crossed him was simply wiped out. And the enduring picture you have of Saul is that of a pathetic figure with a spear in hand in the apex of his paranoia, striking out at all of the phobias that possessed him. And it comes then as no surprise when in the ruin of the final lost battle of his life, in the valley of defeat that his personal existence had become, that Saul fell on his sword and died. He's one of the most fascinating and one of the most tragic figures on the pages of Holy Writ. This is the second time in recent years that I have been drawn as a pastor to write a sermon on the life of Saul. There is a chilling relevancy about his life that I find both to be a challenge and a warning to me and to you personally. John Claypool, in his book, The Light Within You, says Saul failed for three reasons. One, unrealistic expectations. The people who put him in office had unrealistic expectations of how he could mold a rabble into a cohesive nation. He couldn't do it. We are all at one time or another the victims of unrealistic expectations. It can happen in a marriage. We do it to our children. We can falter and fail to capture our dreams vocationally because our expectations were unrealistic. And the result of all of that is disillusionment, disenchantment, and despair. The second reason Saul failed was inadequate support. The people who put him in office did not support him. Instead of having their loyalty, there was criticism. Instead of their support, there was duplicity. Instead of unity of purpose, there was fragmentation. No one can lead or serve under those circumstances. There must be unity behind any leader if that person is to lead. And then he failed because he had a low self-image. It's more and more obvious to me as I study the record of his life that this Saul, the first king of Israel, did not think well of himself. We get a glimpse of this when he is approached to be king and he goes and hides in the baggage nearby. And as this person of a low self-esteem and self-image is put under all of the stresses and strains of his office, we see a deterioration, as you always do. A deterioration of the personality. As first there is jealousy, then moods of rage, then envy, paranoia, and finally unhinged madness. So today, I want us to focus on this aspect of Saul's downfall, his low sense of self-esteem. And I want us to focus here because I am of the opinion that it is very important in life, not only that we love God with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and all that we have, but that we love our neighbors. And then it adds something we always forget, as we love ourselves. God wants us to love ourselves in a healthy, wholesome fashion. And I believe it's one of the keys to a good life. It's very important that today we have a healthy sense of self-worth, for we live in a society that constantly dehumanizes us. Charles Osgood of CBS News recently said that when a jury is given a choice between the testimony of a human witness or a computer printout, they almost invariably choose the computer printout. And that's very dehumanizing. It's very important that we face life with all of its potential and all of its peril with a good sense of self-love. It's hard to get a grip on why some people do not love themselves in a healthy fashion. For it's possible to have education and money and attributes of intellect and attractiveness and still not think well of yourself. A low self-image is the result of one's evaluation of themselves, conditioned by family, shaped by circumstances, distorted by events and experiences. But it's basically a self-conclusion. You can have everything and still feel like an ugly duck when you are really a swan. Do you remember the words from T.S. Eliot? A psychiatrist is speaking in one of his works. He says, half the harm that's done in this work is by people who want to feel important. They do not mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them, or they do not see it, or they justify it, because, and listen, they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. Some students of human behavior believe that the root of most emotional problems comes from a low sense of self-esteem. And I agree. The root of most aberrations in human behavior has its foundation in a low sense of self-worth. It's important that we love ourselves in a healthy fashion. Was it Walt Whitman who captured this when he wrote, through the laughter, dancing, supping of people inside of dresses and ornaments, inside of those washed and trimmed faces, behold a secret, silent loathing of despair. So, in the time we have today, I want us to look at three things. First, what are the characteristics of a low sense of self-worth? Secondly, what are the characteristics of a healthy sense of self-worth? And thirdly, how do I love myself in a healthy fashion? Well, the characteristics of a low self-esteem are rather obvious when you think about it. And I want us to look at this in two levels. First, as we relate to others, and then secondly, as we relate to family. As we relate to others, a low self-image reveals itself in our having a chip on our shoulders. Our feelings are worn on our sleeves, and we are always operating on a short fuse when we have a low sense of self-esteem. A person with a low self-image is always looking for real and imagined slights. On a recent crowded Sunday, I had to hurry from the front door of the church after shaking 1,000 hands down to the session meeting to baptize several people. Within 3 days of rushing through the hall that runs under this sanctuary, I had an anonymous letter. Dear Pastor, why don't you speak to your people in the hall? Friends, do you really believe I wouldn't speak to you? I wish I knew who wrote that letter. I'd like to hug them and say, quit feeling so poorly about yourself. For a letter like that wells up out of a low self-image. A low self-image not only puts a chip on your shoulder, but it makes you have a need always to be right. You know, often in error, but never in doubt. If you have a low view of yourself, you've got to win every argument. For everything becomes the battle of Armageddon in the personality. And then if you have a low sense of self-worth, you're rarely able to say, I'm sorry. You see, it's a vicious cycle. Because if you have to always be right, you can never have a need to say sorry. say I'm sorry. It's a ridiculous stance because all of us are human and we make mistakes and we need to acknowledge those mistakes. But a person with a low self-image cannot admit a mistake because it reinforces what they already feel about themselves. Here are some words worth remembering. 6 words are needed to keep love in glory. 3 are, I love you. 3 more, I am sorry. A person with a low self-image has a chip on their shoulder. They need always to be right. They are rarely able to say, I'm sorry, and they are almost always critical of others and everything. If you feel poorly about yourself, there is a need to always be pointing the finger of criticism at others because it keeps you and others from taking a look at yourself. Also, if you tear another person down, perhaps you can build yourself up in the process. If you scorn the lack of virtue in another person, perhaps the person you are talking to can look at all of the many virtues that are obvious in you in all of their glory. And the secret hope is that no one will notice how worthless we are if we are always scorning us. And you see, friends, that's a vicious cycle. People who are always critical are people who need to have an inordinate amount of attention. And the more critical they are, the less attention they get. And the rest of the world passes them by. Well, so much for self-esteem as we relate to others. How does that reveal itself in the family? Quickly. Jealousy. I want to tell you today, if you're living with a husband or a wife with a low sense of self-esteem or a child with a low sense of self-worth, my heart goes out to you because you've got a rough road to hoe. That person is going to be jealous of any praise or any attention of the other, and you're going to get an angry reaction when someone else in the family is praised because any praise of another heightens their sense of insecurity. They're also self-centered. This self-centeredness often makes them abusive. Dr. Harry Overstreet has said a very interesting thing. He said that, quote, an infant with the strength and authority of a man would be a monster. For an infant has as yet to establish linkage with life. The only way they have established linkage with life is only with those who've ministered to their own needs. You know those little babies we love and cuddle and hug and put in the nursery in record numbers? They are really little bundles of original sin centered on selfishness. And while that's all right in an infant, it's terrible in an adult. You know, these infants, they yell and somebody runs to the crib. I want a little milk. Yeah! I'm wet at one end and loud at the other. And everybody runs to the crib. Self-centeredness. They have not developed any self-image. And then in the family, a person with a low self-image is a poor listener. If you're always right, why should you listen? Without some listening in the family, destructive things take place. You remember Edna St. Vincent Millay said, 'Tis not love's going that hurt my days, but that it went in little ways. And one of the ways that it goes is when we don't listen. Well, so much for a low self-image. What does a healthy self-image look like in our relationship to others and in the family? Well, a person with a healthy sense of self-worth is not driven by their insecurities. Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist, taught that finding meaning in life was important, and without it, nothing was worthwhile. The person with a low sense of self-esteem has a real problem because they are driven by the worst of all tyrants, self. I never understood Napoleon Bonaparte till Sarah and I one day outside of Paris went to the Palace of Fontainebleau and saw his hunting lodge there. The Palace of Fontainebleau. And when I saw his bed, I understood for the first time Napoleon. It looked like a crib. You know, if Napoleon had been 6 feet tall, we'd have never heard of him. But because he was so little, it reinforced the low sense of self-image. And he pillaged an entire continent trying to feel like somebody. And at age 29, when he was emperor of France, he said, "Life has become a burden to me. I have no enjoyment, nothing but pain. Greatness bores me to death. I find that fame is vanity." He was driven by his insecurities. It always happens. A person who has a healthy self-image is not always trying to please everybody. You will remember that Paul wrote, "We are to be pleasers of God, not pleasers of men." If you feel insecure about yourself, you generally go to an extreme to please everybody. If you have a healthy sense of self-respect, you're going to be doing the best that you can all of the time in as many places as you can and not worrying about how people are reacting because you have a sense of who you are. A young woman came to my study. All of her life, she has struggled to have somebody to love her in a healthy fashion. She's gone about it in weird and destructive ways. I said to her, "Can you tell me where this came from?" She said, "I know exactly where it came from. It began in my early childhood when I brought my report card home. It was all A's and one B. And my mother said, 'Tell me about this B.' Never a stroke, always a rebuke." A man nearing 70 said to his minister, "I cannot find out who I am. Can you tell me why?" And he said, "Yes, I remember a baseball game I had with my father. I had all sisters. I was the only son. My father was a great athlete in his youth. He wanted me to follow in his footsteps. He hit me ground ball after ground ball. I couldn't catch a one of them. Finally, he threw down his bat and he said, 'All of my life I wanted a son, but I got you.' And 60 years later, the man is trying to overcome that hurdle by pleasing everybody to get a stroke. A person with a healthy sense of self-worth is not easily defeated. If you believe in yourself and have a sense of purpose and the capacity to stick it out, you can always hold on a bit longer if you know why you're holding on in the first place. Let me tell you the story of a shiftless farmer who moved from pillar to post. He married an illegitimate girl from Virginia. They tried 5 or 6 farms, moving often, never settling anywhere. Things never got any better. Obviously because the farmer carried himself wherever he went. When he got to Indiana, though, finally things got a little better. They had a barn in addition to a little cabin and a rail fence around the cabin. Milk sickness hit the territory and his wife died, so the father and the son moved to a new farm in a new place. But listen, out of that frail woman and that listless husband, the poorest of soil for human development, there came something strange and wholly admirable, the slow-moving son who seized the republic and held it through its worst cataclysm. We know him as Abe Lincoln. The man, the moment, and the mission of his life merged. Lincoln could stand the endless conflicts, the agony of war, the criticism of friend and foe, because he knew who he was. Through all of his bouts of depression, through vilification that was unremitting, Lincoln stood steadfast. Why? It was because I think he knew himself and appreciated himself and was not easily defeated. There's probably not a Lincoln among us today. This nation has produced only one like him, but all of us can gain strength to endure if we love ourselves in a healthy fashion. Well, so much for a healthy self-worth as it relates to others in the family. It reveals itself quickly in family members who are not jealous. They can rejoice in the praise and the accomplishment of another. It results in family members who are not argumentative. If you don't have to win every argument to reinforce who you are, then you don't have to argue. And it results in family members who do not expect others to meet their needs. One biographer said of Beethoven, the great musician, that there is little evidence that he accepted or liked himself as a person, and he was always writing music but using people. What's the difference between a person of low self-worth and one who has a healthy self-love? I can tell you in a sentence. If you have a healthy sense of self-love, the focus of life is larger than the big I. And that, my friends, makes all of the difference in the world, in personal happiness and in the manner in which we relate not only to friends but to family. And there is yet this final question. How can we love ourselves in a healthy fashion? I believe the starting point of a healthy self-esteem is to remember how God loves us, and then to begin loving ourselves as He obviously loves us. He loves us as we are, where we are, warts and all. Clarence Jordan, in his cotton patch version of the epistles of Paul, puts the words of Paul into sharp focus when he said, God was in Christ hugging the world to Himself. That's how God loves us. Now, His love is not an undemanding love. It's very demanding. He loves us as we are, sinners, but gives us strength to struggle and strive toward being what He wants us to be. Irma Bombach, in a beautiful piece of writing, talks about how she set limits with her children. And perhaps it illustrates how God loves us. He takes us right where we are, the raw material of sin and suffering and madness in Saul and adultery in David, and He tries to make us into what He wants us to be. He sets limits, of course, in demand, but He loves us as we are. So Irma Bombach writes about her children. She said, someday when my children are older, I'm going to help them understand the logic that motivated their mother. And I'll tell them one day that I loved you enough to bug you about where you were going, with whom you were going with, and what time you would get home. I'm going to tell them that I loved you enough to be silent and let you discover your hand-picked friend was a creep. And I'm going to tell them I loved you enough to make you return a Milky Way with a bite out of it to the corner drugstore and confess to the owner I stole it. And I'm going to tell them that I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your bedroom, a job that it would take me 15 minutes. And that I loved you enough not to make excuses for your lack of respect and bad manners. That I loved you enough to ignore what every other mother was doing. And that I loved you enough to figure you would lie about a party being chaperoned, but forgave you for it after discovering I was right. And I loved you enough to let you stumble and fall and fail so that you could learn one day to stand on your own 2 feet. And I loved you enough to accept you for what you are, not what I wanted you to be. And I loved you enough, most of all, to say no when you hated me. And that was the hardest part of it all. That's close to how God loves us. Like the love of a parent, God's love is not without its demands, but it is a love that accepts us right where we are. And friends, if God can love you and love me like that, it's my belief that that's where we begin to learn how to love ourselves. Wasn't it Whittier who wrote, I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. We begin to learn how to love ourselves when we remember how God loves us. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine blaze its day may richer, fairer be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. That's how God loves us, friends. And that's where we begin to learn how to love ourselves. We give thanks, O Lord, today for a love that never lets us off, but never lets us go. Teach us how not only to love each other, but to love ourselves after the fashion of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.